Good morning. I don't think there is a more fitting song that could recount Paul's attitude in Philippians than "It Is Well With My Soul." He's in prison, but he knows that no matter what, God is in control, and that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes a very beautiful passage. And I want to share this as our introductory reading, our text for this morning. If you would follow along with me, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I want to begin this morning by telling you about a hero of mine, a pillar of the faith to me. You've met her. She's 3.5 years old, weighs about 34, 35 pounds. She answers to the name of Cassie. She loves to sing. She loves to smile and laugh. She can be a little overpassionate sometimes, and we have to rein her in a little, but she has the sweetest spirit of anybody I've ever met. A few weeks ago, Tracy took Shayla to the doctor. It was time for her regular shots. And I picked Cassie up for Mother's Day out that day, and the first thing she asked me is, "Daddy, where's Shayla?" Because Shayla's usually with either me or Tracy when we pick her up. And I said, "Well, Mommy had to take her to the doctor." And Cassie goes, "The doctor? Not the doc. She didn't have to get shots, did she?" And I said, "Yeah, honey, she did. It's time for her regular vaccination." And she looked up at me and she said, "Daddy, could I go to the doctor and get shot so Shayla doesn't have to?" And my heart just filled with this love. That's the way Cassie is. She doesn't want anybody to hurt. She doesn't want anybody to feel pain. I'll take the shots. I'll take the hurt just so she doesn't have to. She said, "Daddy, I don't want Shayla to hurt. I don't want her to feel bad." And you know, I learned more from those three little girls about what it means to be like Jesus than I do from anybody I've ever met. Day in and day out, they teach me what it means to be like Christ. Chloe has a love for everybody. She hasn't met a stranger. And I'll be honest, that makes me and Tracy nervous from time to time. But every single day that we pick her up from school, we're meeting different people who are saying, "Oh yeah, I'm Chloe's best friend." Every day. Chloe doesn't have a second best friend. They're all her best friend. And I've already talked about Cassie. She has a tremendous willingness to share. She'll share anything with anybody at any time. And Shayla, she's just 18 months old, but already if anybody is crying or upset, she'll drop whatever she's doing and walk up to them and give them this big hug. She can't really say anything to him, but she can hug and pat him on the back and say, it's going to be okay. And it's through them that I see most what I am called to be. Because ultimately, isn't the Christian life a call to be like Christ? To not have a hierarchy of best friends and second best friends, of loving everybody the same, of being willing to share with others, of having a concern for the hurting, for those that are in pain, to strive to be like Him in every facet of our lives? A few weeks ago, I had an individual ask me what it meant to be Christ-like. I've been talking a lot in conversations with people about being like Christ. And finally, he just said, what does that mean? It doesn't make any sense to me. Be like Christ. What does that mean? How does that fit into my everyday life? And what he was trying to get at is how confusing and how open to disagreement the concept of being like Christ can be. And in the passage I just read to you, I think Paul gives us what is the greatest example that has ever been written on what the character and nature of Jesus Christ truly is. I believe Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 is the greatest capturing of the character and nature of Christ in all of Scripture. And I think once again we see from Paul's writings that that character, that nature of Jesus is bound up in relationship. And in that passage, in that beautiful, that stirring passage of Christ's humility, we see that Christ sacrificed His relationship with the Father in order for Him to be able to enter into relationship with us so that we might have our relationship with God restored. Jesus' aim and prayer was that we would be one with God, that unity would be achieved through His atoning act. And we see that prayed in His night before His crucifixion in John 17, where He says, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as We are one. I in them, and You in Me. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You love Me. The understanding there from Jesus' word is the only way that the world can truly see the person of Jesus is if His followers are one. If we fail in that, then we fail to let the world see Jesus in us. And Paul has made it his life's goal to be like Christ in that regard. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, he wrote, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It was his mission to ensure that same commitment to Christ-likeness be held among the people of God. That we all strive for oneness together, to be like Him so that the world might know who He is. For Paul knew that being like Christ meant that the body was unified. And that unity was essential for there to be hope for the lost. That's why Paul spends so much time in each of these epistles talking about relationships, encouraging, chastising, serving as a mother hen to a group of young believers who are grappling with what it means to live together, to blend ethnicities and backgrounds and traditions together and worship and love and serve together as one. Last week as we studied the book of Ephesians, we looked at the keys to unity that Paul laid out in that book, that being humility, and gentleness and patience. Those are three pillars of unity. If you take any of those away, then unity suffers and is damaged. And each of those are absolutely necessary for fostering and nurturing an atmosphere of commonality among God's people. We have to be humble people. We have to be gentle people. We have to be patient people. And we understand that we're all not all at the same place at the same time in our understanding. Well, in this passage this morning that I just read to you, Paul goes a step further and shares with us two characteristics that are assured of destroying unity among God's people. We looked last week at three factors that will ensure unity. These two factors are assured of destroying them. The first one is rivalry. It's also translated in some versions as selfish ambition. That's the idea that we are more concerned with ourselves and accomplishing our own agendas over the good of the church. And the church always suffers when people wed themselves to certain ministries or objectives or way of doing things, regardless of what that means to the overall health of the church. I can't even begin to think of all the times where I've been resistant to ministry, primarily when I was involved in youth ministry, because I wasn't involved in it. Whereas if there was this aspect of ministry that was going on with teenagers in another part that I wasn't directly involved in, I wasn't supportive of it. That was rivalry. That it's more important that my agenda, that my way of doing things win out over what's good for the health of the church. And we see it time and time and time again amongst God's people that people have these rivalries, these agendas that they set up that if I don't get my way accomplished, if I don't get my way done, then I'm just not going to participate. Unity is damaged when we are torn apart by petty rivalries and competitions. You know what happens when you're involved in a rivalry? You campaign. You solicit. You try to win people over to your side. And what happens is you create a political environment out of what is supposed to be a spiritual one. And if we win people over to our side, to our way of doing things, what happens? You create a division between those who are with me and those who are not. And we know that division is not of God. And God receives none of the glory when we do that. July, the seventh month out of the year, was named after Julius Caesar. Not to be outdone, the Emperor Augustus called the following month August to be named after himself. Well, he realized that there was a problem. He realized that August only had 30 days. So he took a day from February and he gave it to August, making sure that his month would not be inferior to Julius Caesar's. That's why July and August both have 31 days. How many times does that kind of thing happen in the church? Where I have my ministry, I have my pet way of doing things, and if anybody over there tries to do something differently, well, I'll either try to sabotage it by saying something about them and what they're doing, or I'll just give up. See, Paul says, get rid of that rivalry because it doesn't benefit God's way of doing things. Well, not only is rivalry assured of destroying unity, so is vain conceit. And that's the desire that your ego be stroked, that you be given your due, receiving prestige from others, that you have this, hey, look at me and look at what I'm doing type of mentality. And it's obvious that when we take that look at me approach to ministry, then the focus is removed from Christ. Because if everybody is looking at me, nobody can look at Him. And how often has the church suffered because we've allowed an atmosphere of hero worship and treating certain people as being better Christians than others? But I think we also operate from a very profound misunderstanding of what humility truly is. We tend to think that as long as we're not proud, as long as we aren't overly arrogant, as long as we're not always in it for ourselves, and as long as we're not armed with a huge ego, then by contrast, we are humble. But humility also includes an attitude of submission and deference, of yielding to the other at our own expense. It means that we value other people. There are many people who aren't arrogant, who aren't ego-driven, who are still tremendously self-centered, who are still only thinking about themselves. You see, humility is not just the absence of pride. It's the removal of the self as the center of your universe. Anybody remember the movie What About Bob? Anybody? Bill Murray, Richard Dreyfuss? Okay, two of you? Oh, three. All right, great. Four? All right, well, people are starting to say. In that movie, Bill Murray plays a guy named Bob Wiley. He's a psychiatric patient who, because of multiple irrational and unfounded fears, is unable to function by himself, even at the most basic level. He's self-centered in a very needy way. He's an emotional parasite who's been through a string of analysts. When finally he latches on to Dr. Leo Marvin, played by Richard Dreyfuss, who is an up-and-coming psychiatrist who's written a successful new book. Ironically, Dr. Marvin is extremely self-centered too. Maybe he's even more self-absorbed than Bob, but both of them are very self-centered. Dr. Marvin is completely full of himself. He's so enamored with his own image. He's so selfishly ambitious and conceited that he's left no room for any kind of meaningful relationship with his own wife, with his own children. And so when Bob decides to invade Dr. Marvin's family vacation, their self-absorption collides with each other. And Dr. Marvin's family, his professional relationships are torn apart because of this. And in the end, Dr. Marvin's life is basically left in a shambles because he is so full of himself to see that his self-centered attitude has cut him off from anyone who cares anything about him. All along, he'd only been thinking in terms of the question, what about me? Not what about Bob, what about me? Well, what you see in the context of these two individuals is neither one of them are examples of true humility. Both of them are so focused on the self that both of them are destructive to their way of life and to their functionality. They're both self-obsessed. But Paul tells us that our humility must lead us to count others as more significant than we are. Count others more significant than you count yourself. And that, no matter how you interpret it, no matter how you slice it up, is one of the hardest passages in Scripture. Because let's face it, we don't do that very well. I don't do that very well. Consider others more significant than I am? I mean, we are superior, right? We have the truth. We are favored, both as Christians and as good, upstanding, God-fearing Americans, right? I mean, we have a right to feel superior and more significant because by birth and by our belief system, we're more superior, right? I can draw judgments and conclusions about other people all day long, but they will always be incomplete. You see, we consider ourselves better than others, but we don't really look at the whole picture. Because I think what Paul is truly saying here is we can consider others more significant than we are because only we know how truly sinful we are. I can consider others more significant than I am because only I know how fallen of an individual that I am. But if I look at you, I will always have an incomplete picture. And so if I'm truly honest, and if I'm truly looking at my own life, I know how messed up of a creature I am, divorced from the grace of God. But I cannot say the same about you. Does that make sense? If we are approaching other people based upon what God has done for us, then it's going to be easier to consider others more significant. Because we can't sit in judgment upon them. But we can upon us. I know myself. I know how sinful I can be. The humility of Christ means that we are honest. And that we are aware of our own fallen nature. I imagine that Paul is talking very personally here. He was the poster boy for selfish ambition and vain conceit. He set out to kill Jewish Christians so that he could curry favor and advance among the Jewish elite. His ambition led him to stop at nothing, even killing other people. It was pure conceit that made him think that he could achieve it. But Paul knows now that thanks to that encounter on the road to Damascus that he has hope. He knows that it comes not from him, but it comes from the power and the glory of God. So he is, in the estimation of things, nothing. He has contributed not one whit to his salvation. It's all from God. All that he is, all that he does, all that he endeavors to speak comes not from his own power, not from his own ability, but through the power of God coursing through his veins. And if Jesus would humble himself to the extent that he would die for such a man as Paul, how could Paul do anything but consider other people more significant? Understand that this is a mark of spiritual maturity. Is that probably each and every one of us, if we commit to trying to live like this, will spend the rest of our lives coming up short of doing it. Considering others more significant than ourselves is one of the hardest things we could ever endeavor to do. It's a mark of spiritual maturity. And as far as I can tell, there's only one person who ever did it. And that's the one who died to lift us up. But still, it is what we are called to strive to be like. To consider others more significant than we are means that we rely fully upon God placing His significance on us. It means that it comes not from our power or our ability, that we look not to our own gain, our own recognition, but that we realize that if we draw near to Christ, He will lift us up. That we lay aside, stop trying to find significance for ourselves and realize that any significance we're ever going to amass is going to come from Him. And so since I don't have to worry about amassing significance for myself anymore, because God's the one who's going to give it to me, I can spend my time offering significance to other people. Just like Jesus did. Shane Claiborne spent a summer in the slums of Calcutta. He sent a letter to Mother Teresa. Said, "Hey, can I just come and spend a summer with you?" And she said, "Yes." And he wrote the following about one of his experiences there. He says, "People often ask me what Mother Teresa was like. He says, sometimes it's like they wonder if she glowed in the dark or if she had a halo. She was short, she was wrinkled, precious, maybe even a little bit ornery, like a beautiful, wise old granny. But there is one thing that I will never forget. Her feet. Her feet were deformed. Every morning when I saw her, I would stare at them. And I couldn't help but wonder if they had contracted leprosy. But I wasn't going to go up to her and say, 'Hey, Mother Teresa, what's wrong with your feet?' One day, a sister came up to us and said, 'Have you noticed her feet?' And we nodded. We were curious. And she said, 'Her feet are deformed because we get just enough donated shoes for everyone. And she does not want anyone to get stuck with the worst pair. So she digs through these shoes and she finds the worst pair and puts them on. Doesn't matter the size, doesn't matter the shape, she takes the worst pair. And years of doing that have deformed her feet. Years of loving her neighbor as herself had deformed her feet. That is the kind of living that creates the divine longing for justice, where our feet become deformed by a love that places our neighbors above ourselves. Considering others better ultimately places the value upon the other. If I consider myself as more important than you are, if I consider myself as more significant than you are, then what happens if we get into a disagreement? What happens if we get into a fight? What happens if you bug me or you tick me off? I can turn around and walk away. I can leave you. Because I'm more important. But if I consider you as more important than me, I will be devoted to you no matter what. And I will be devoted to making sure that whatever comes up between us is worked out. Do you see the difference? The question is, who are you honoring in your life? If you're honoring yourself, then you can't be like Christ. But if you're honoring other people, then you can. It's the only way that we can truly look to the interest of others. To be like Christ is to truly value others. You see, Christ is the great reconciler. The only way our relationships will ever be the way they need to be is if they are like Christ. And Paul makes the point by giving us this stirring hymn that shows how Jesus lived in relationship to the other. I want to read it to you again. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus did nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. He considered our needs above His own. And that's what we are called to be. That is what we are called to endeavor for the rest of our lives to be like. We'll probably never get there. Paul himself says, you know, I'm nowhere near. But that's still what we're called to be like. He chose not to grasp or to hold on to His divinity, but instead chose to become like us so that we might have life eternal. You see, Jesus was the epitome of humility. And in that, He shows us how we are to live. He was a servant. You see, He didn't just serve. It was in His makeup to give. Richard Foster tells us that if we serve, it tells us that we can still be in control. I can determine who, when, what I serve. But if I am a servant, it's hardwired into me. It's my nature. It's my character. There's a difference in just serving and being a servant. I have a hard time being a servant. But Jesus became a man, what Scripture tells us, of no reputation to save us from ours. Brian McLaren gives this story. He says, once upon a time there was a good and kind king. He had a great kingdom with many cities. In one distant city, some people took advantage of the freedom the king gave them. They started to do evil. They profited by their evil and began to fear that the king would interfere and throw them into jail. Eventually, these rebels seethed with hatred for the king. And they convinced the city that everyone would be better off without the king. And the city declared its independence from the kingdom. But soon, with everyone doing whatever they wanted, disorder reigned in the city. There was violence, hatred, lying, oppression, murder, rape, slavery, fear. And the king thought, what shall I do? If I take my army and conquer the city by force, the people will fight against me. I will have to kill so many of them, and the rest will only submit through fear or intimidation, which will make them hate me and all I stand for even more than they do now. How does that help them to be either dead or in prison or secretly seething with rage? But if I leave them alone, they'll destroy each other. And it breaks my heart to think of the pain that they're causing and experiencing. So the king did something very surprising. He took off his robes. He dressed in the rags of a homeless wanderer. Incognito, he entered into the city and began living in a vacant lot near a garbage dump. He took up a trade, fixing broken pottery and furniture. Whenever people came to him, his kindness and his goodness and his fairness and his respect were so striking that they would linger just to be in his presence. They would tell him their fears and questions and ask for his advice. He told them that the rebels had fooled them and that the true king had a better way to live, which he exemplified and taught one by one, then two by two, and then by the hundreds. People began to have confidence in him and live his way. Their influence spread to others, and the movement grew and grew until the whole city ended up regretting its rebellion and wanted to return to the kingdom again. But ashamed of their horrible mistake, they were afraid to approach the king, believing that he would certainly destroy them for their rebellion. But this king in disguise told them the good news, that he himself was the king and he loved them. He held nothing against them and he welcomed them back into the kingdom, having accomplished by a gentle, humble, and patient presence what never could have been accomplished by brute force, by rivalry, by selfish ambition or vain conceit. Let's strive to be like him, gentle, humble, looking toward the needs of others, considering others more significant. Because we don't need to be significant. God's going to take care of that for us. Scripture tells us that if we humble ourselves, He will lift us up. So we don't have to worry about being significant. God's got that taken care of. What we do have to worry about is giving significance to other people. That's what we have to strive to be. And if we, as the body of Christ, can move further along this line, more and more people will come and want to know about this. Because there are a bunch of people in this world who are stumbling, looking for a way. And when we show them the way, the way of humility, the way of sacrifice, the way of service, the way of Jesus Christ, they'll come. That is the way of Christ. And by doing so, we will be one. And they'll know we're Christians by our love. This morning, if you need to respond to the invitation, we offer it to you at this time. If you have any need, we pray that you'll come while we stand together and sing.
We shall assemble on the mountain. We shall assemble at the throne with humble hearts into